I am, of course, as I just mentioned, we looked at prophecy concerning the world. We looked at the reasons and the probability for the decline and fall of this country, of Israel. We looked at the things that are happening and are prophesied to happen in Europe. We saw in Daniel and in the book of Revelations that it was plainly laid out for us that a resurrected Holy Roman Empire is going to happen, that a 10-nation combine is going to rise again, and there is going to be another Holocaust as such as the world has never seen. And that would, of course, lead to the return of Jesus Christ. I didn't talk at all about the church because I wanted to leave that for today. So what about the church in the coming days and months and years ahead of us? What is prophesied to happen to us? How will you and your family survive the Holocaust that we know is sure is coming, just as we know that tomorrow will come? How are you going to survive that? What is going to make you qualify for God's protection? How will you survive? Well, I want to turn to the book of Luke, in Luke the 6th chapter, because I think it gives us the answer to that question and many others. Because I want to first zero in on your minds in on this one inescapable point. This one thing that is going to mean your survival and survival of your family in the near future as these things begin to happen. And the answer is in Luke 6:46. Jesus Christ here speaking to his disciples and to others. Luke 6, and let's begin here in verse 46. And why call you me Lord? Interesting question. All of you here are supposed to call God Lord. I mean, you're my Lord. I'm a Christian, right? And I'm trying to follow the way. He says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? He speaks to us. It's just not a general thing. He's talking to you. I think the point is obvious. Unless you do the things that he says, he's not going to recognize you and it's not going to protect you. He says, whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings, which you do, Sabbath in and out, and does them, I will show you who he is like. He is like a man which builds an house and digs deep. I mean, his conversion is really deep. It's not shallow. And laid the foundation on a rock. I mean, where is your life? Is it on sand or is it on a rock spiritually? And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it because it was on that solid rock, for it was founded upon a rock. What are you founded upon? I think that's what you need to stop right now and ask yourselves, hey, where's my life founded? Do I have a form of godliness, but no power thereof? Do I make a show when I come and sit in church and I dress up real nice and I smile and I shake hands, but there's really nothing to it? He goes on to say, but he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation builds a house upon the earth, upon the sand, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And I say to you that the streams and the winds of problems and trials and horror are going to come, and they will beat on you. And the key to your survival, both spiritually and physically, is going to be dependent upon where your rock is. Or what your rock is. Is it going to be granite? Or is it going to be sand or sandstone? What is going to be your foundation? What is your foundation now? Because I say to you, Jesus Christ is your and our and my rock. He is our Selah. He is our Petra. He is our hiding place. He is our place of safety. And this is going to be the determining factor whether or not God does protect you. Because it's going to depend on where and how deep your foundation goes. If it's founded on solid rock, you're not going to have a problem. You're going to stand the waves and the wind. But if it's on sand, if your conversion is shallow, if you're here for a show or anything else, then you're not going to make it. And we'll talk more about those conditions and some of the attitudes that I feel that are going to be necessary for you to make it, that are going to be keys to let you know whether or not you are founded upon a solid rock. You know, Petra, rock, that's all it means. And the rock is Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about some other things in a moment. But first of all, let's look at some prophecies about the church, some prophecies of things that are about to happen and are happening now. Let's look at the church in prophecy before the tribulation, because that's where we are now. Before the tribulation, on the brink of it. And let's look at the prophecies that affect us right now. In Malachi, the third chapter, I think we should read first, because it prophesied that right now we should, and we are, going to be doing a work, a most important work. Malachi 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will or shall prepare the way before me." Well, that messenger, brethren, is Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And it's you, and it's me, and all of us together behind him as he goes to China, as he goes to Russia and to Poland with a message. A messenger carries a message. The message of the good news of the kingdom of God. We're all involved in that. And it's a prophecy that it would happen. Noah was a messenger also. He came and he preached that if people didn't repent, the flood was going to come. And it came. We're in a sense preaching a similar message. There is a flood coming, but a flood of fire. And unless people repent, they will be destroyed, as we saw in the last sermon. We're carrying that message, but not only the bad news of what's coming, but the good news, that there is a bright new world that is also coming behind all of the Holocaust, warning the world, but also telling them the good news. But then it talks about something else that the church would be doing before the end. Not only would it be bringing the message of doom and of hope, but the church itself would have a job to do internally. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now, what is that temple? Well, I think Mr. Armstrong has written in the co-worker letters and member letters that that temple is this church. Now, it may also be some physical edifice also. You know, I'm not saying, and he's not saying, that it can't, you know, that we shouldn't look for some tabernacle tent building or whatever over there in Jerusalem. That could happen. But we do know that we are the church. You know, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 21, that we are a holy temple, a holy building unto the Lord. And it says that Christ will suddenly come to his temple, come to his church. But that church has got to be ready. It's got to be built. It's got to be refined. It's got to be cleansed to be made ready. And this is something that Mr. Armstrong is also doing and leading the ministry and the whole church in and cleaning up and making that temple ready. "Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold," it says, "he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And we've got to be ready when he does come. And the question is, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who's going to be ready? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. He started with a top. That's right. God has been doing this. He's been cleaning up this church for the last few years, and more intensely now. And he's trying us. Mr. Herbert Armstrong said it started with him, that he was trying. And Satan tried to attack him. And then Ted Armstrong. And then the ministry. You know, Levi, they were the priests. And God started with them. And now he's done a pretty good job of cleansing that and continues to do that. And then it's got to filter all the way down to you, as it has been. It says, "And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah, that is the rest of the church, you see, and Jerusalem, which is the type of the church, be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. And he says, I will come near to you to judgment. What does it say in 1 Peter 4:17? That now, right now, is the time that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it is. And this house of God is being prepared. It is being refined. It is being purified from the top on down, from the ministry to you. All of us are. Ephesians 5, I won't turn there because I've got several things that I need to go through. But in Ephesians 5, verse 25, what does it say? That Christ is going to wash the church with the washing of the water of the Word so that it would be without spot and blemish. He's going to cleanse His sanctuary, His church. And He's doing that. And that is prophesied, was prophesied to happen, and is happening now. I think there's not too much argument you'd give me on that. But you know what? It's going to get worse for you and for me. It says like a refiner's fire. And fire is a type of trial. And I think it's prophesied that God will use trials to refine us, to purify us, to make us ready. That He will use fire as His instrument of preparation for the church. Collectively and individually. You're going to have trial after trial. Because God wants to see where you stand. He wants to see whether or not you're founded upon the rock. Because your protection, your safety is going to be being founded on that rock to survive spiritually and physically. We're talking about spiritual survival right now. And He wants to see where you stand. I don't know where all of you stand, even as your pastor. You can snow me. You can fool me. I'm not very sharp and quick sometimes, but you can't fool Him. And He says He's going to make situations and allow situations to happen so that everybody will know where everybody stands, or He will know, shall we say, and it'll be obvious. You know, your day's going to come, and my day's going to come. We all, brethren, have our weak points. We all have a point or points in our lives that are sensitive to us. There are difficulties for us. And if I really wanted to know how strong a person was, as they say, you know, chain is only as strong as its weakest link, then I would test that weak area. I want you to go over with me to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 1 Corinthians 4. And let's begin around verse 11 once we get over there. 1 Corinthians 4, 11. Would you believe? 3:11. Missed it myself. Okay. It says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, that's got to be the real foundation. And upon that foundation, we build character. And that's what you're doing right now. Building character upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. But is it for real? And of what quality is it? It says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. In other words, these are different and descending qualities of character or value of character. Some of you sitting out there have the character of gold. All the way to the other extreme, some of you there have of hay and stubble, very worthless character. And God wants to make sure He knows what it is. It says, and every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Your day of trial will come when you will have to hang on for dear life just to remain faithful to the church. I believe that. That's going to happen to every single being that has God's Spirit. He's going to put us and allow us to be in situations where we're going to hang on for our very spiritual lives. Now, I don't know what it will be for you. I don't know what it will be for me. Some have and are going through it now. Others of us will in the future. But he's going to see, because it says your day, he's going to declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Difficulty, trial. It's going to be revealed by trial. And the fire shall try every man's work. All of us. No one of us will escape that. Of what sort it is. Where you really stand. Whether or not you are on solid ground, the rock. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. He's going to make it through without much difficulty, if it's solid. If any man's work shall be burnt, and it appears that all of the other things up here, you see, the gold, the silver, and the precious stone, those three can endure fire and come through it. The last three, wood, hay, and stubble, become burned. They don't make it through the trial. Is that an indication, perhaps, of a percentage of us will not be able to cling on, will not last through our trial? I hope not. I hope it's not that high. If it is, then 50 of us sitting here won't be here when it's all said and done. 50%, that is. He goes on to say, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And just because you leave doesn't mean that God just gives up on you, but he continues to work. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, through a much harder trial, that of the tribulation, perhaps, to really wake some up that have been called, who haven't taken their calling seriously. It might take the tribulation and them giving their lives for what they believe, for God to really be sure that they are what they say they are. In Daniel 11, a scripture that I've read here some time ago, Daniel 11 is a prophecy about us being tried, a prophecy to happen before the tribulation, a prophecy that I feel that is having and taking an effect right now. In verse 34 of Daniel 11, although this is talking about several things, because prophecy is indeed dual, in Daniel 11, it says in verse 34, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Some here are here because of flatteries. Oh, hey, this is a nice church. You know, the Sabbath is right, you know. But there's no real deep commitment, okay, with flatteries. And some of them of understanding, who have been called, shall fall. To try them, to purge them, and to make them white, to make them righteous, even to the time of the end. Right now, because it is yet for time appointed. Not there in Daniel's day, because God wasn't calling as many as he calls now. He was just working with Daniel and perhaps a few others there in captivity. But it's for our day. And some of us are going to fall. Now, I'm sounding real negative, aren't I? But you know, prophecy, one of the purposes of it is to get people to change. You see, this doesn't have to happen. Do you realize that? It doesn't have to happen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecy can fail. The prophecy for Nineveh failed. God told Jonah to go and say, hey, look, Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. God's word is sure. But those people repented. And Nineveh wasn't destroyed. This doesn't have to happen. So prophecy has a therapeutic effect. It is designed to motivate people to change at the thought of what could happen if they don't. But nevertheless, this is prophesied to happen, and I have seen it happen in the church here and across the country and the world. It's happening. God is refining his church and preparing his temple. He's cleansing it. And I really do expect that trials and difficulties for us, whether it's a personal trial that will test our faith and character, or trials from the outside, problems with the Sabbath, it's going to become even more increasingly difficult for you to get a job because of the Sabbath and your obedience to it. Many of you are going to lose your jobs. Perhaps some of you have had jobs for many years, and you think you have the seniority. I know that it's going to come a time. You're going to be tested in that area, and God's going to allow perhaps you to even lose your jobs to put your faith on the rock and let him be your security and your place of safety in that way. I feel that we're going to continue to have legal problems, as I'll show you in another prophecy, with the state of California or the government, to one degree or another, till the end. I don't see this being just wrapped up real neat and put away on a shelf and solved immediately or in the immediate future. I see possibly that it could continue on and on and on. I don't think the state of California will just give up real easily. You know, they have many more resources physically than we do, but we do have God's Spirit and the faith of God that can help us endure it until we have to leave this place. I think that you're going to have problems out of your friends and relatives also. For whatever reason that might happen in the future, where they're going to think you even weirder than you are now. Really. You're going to be looked down upon and hated. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew, in fact, chapter 24. I think the public is even going to begin to hate us. Because when these things that we prophesy from the Bible begin to happen, as has happened in times past, the bearer of the bad news is usually shot or killed. In the way human nature works, hey, you caused it. You said all these things are going to happen, the nation's going to fall, the economy is going to fall. It's happened. It must be your fault. How could you know about it? You're conspiring with some sort of Illuminati or, you know, some kind of conspiracy. They got all kinds of conspiracy groups, the Rockefeller group or whatever. You must be with them, you know, bringing down this country. Matthew 24 and verse 6, it says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," and we are hearing about that. "See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Not yet. See, that's where we are now. "For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Iran rising up against the U.S. These other people down in South America here last week rising up against us. And other countries taking diplomats and so forth hostage. "And there shall be famines." You just look at Cambodia. If you've ever done any reading here lately about that, there's famine and pestilence, unbelievably so, there. And earthquakes in different places. And it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Not yet the tribulation, just the beginning. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted." See, this is prophesied before you go anywhere into the wilderness for any protection. We're going to be afflicted before you leave. "And shall kill you." Some of us will have to die for what we believe. Some will run. Some will chicken out. "And you shall be hated." Yes, hated of all nations or peoples for my name's sake. They're going to blame us for world conditions. "And then many shall be offended." As I said, many are going to run. Did not Peter and the others run? Weren't they not offended at what happened to Jesus Christ? Weren't they not afraid because they were not yet totally converted? And many of us will do that too. And many of us and some of us will even betray one another, it says, and shall betray one another. Right here, sitting in this room, some of us are going to turn on one another. Perhaps some of the seeds of that have already been sown through interpersonal conflicts. "Well, I never did like him anyway. He offended me one time. I didn't like what he said. So yeah, that's him over there. I know where to find him. Give your address to him," and so forth. I mean, we can sit and say, "Boy, yeah, that sounds fictitious. Hey, that's going to happen. That's going to happen before God totally and wholesale removes us." He goes on to say, you're going to be hated, you're going to be betrayed, and you're going to hate one another. "Many false prophets," people rising up, starting their own religion out of this church and so forth, "and shall deceive many, and many will follow them," whether it's to the left or to the right or up and down, wherever they stand, in their own little pet ways of looking at things. People will continue to leave and start their own little groups. And it says, "And because all these things happening and conditions in the world, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold." Even in the church. Because he was talking to his disciples here. "But he that shall endure," he who can hang on to that rock to the end, the same shall be saved.
And at the same time, while all this is happening, the gospel is going to be preached. See, Matthew 24:14 is a prophecy. It says, and this gospel shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. You see, as world conditions worsen, as the trials in the church even worsen, the gospel is going to continue to go out in power. And then he says, a very pivotal verse in verse 15, and when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, which we talked about last week, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, that is, in Jerusalem, whether it be in a physical building, whether it's just a tent they erect, the Jews do over there, or a tabernacle. Whosoever reads this, let him understand. And he says that at that time, it's a signal, brethren. It's a signal for the beginning of many things. When this man, this religious leader, perhaps along with a political leader, occupies Jerusalem, and he goes in and he sits in the place where the Holy of Holies is, where they offer the sacrifices, and he proclaims himself to be God, as we read last week in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he stops the daily sacrifices, then that's a key, that's a signal to the church of a great event happening, several events. It will signal the beginning of the great tribulation, for one thing. In fact, it says in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. That is the signal for the beginning of the 3.5-year period of the tribulation. That is also the signal, as we saw last week, for the imminent invasion of this country. There's also the signal for the beginning of the Laodicean church. Laodicean church has not begun, and I feel won't begin until that time, and I'll show you why in a moment. And it is also the signal for God's physical protection upon His church. In verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Get out of that area, it says. Let him which is on the housetop don't come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes. Just go. And woe unto them that are with child in those days, or give suck, but pray that your flight, that this doesn't happen in the winter, especially in this area, or, it says, on the Sabbath day, because that is when it's going to be great tribulation. And that is going to be a horrible time. And I feel some have speculated, well, does God have to take us? Maybe He'll just protect the church where they are. Well, that's possible. I don't discount that. But I feel that it's going to be necessary for this church, God's church, to be physically protected when the tribulation starts. Because it's going to be impossible unless, you know, God puts some sort of, what, force field around you and your family to protect you from nuclear bombs. Okay? Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel that describes the destruction of this nation and many other nations of Israel. In Ezekiel, the 5th chapter, because when the tribulation starts, when Judah, as we read last week, it said in Hosea that Judah and Ephraim shall fall together. And it's interesting that at the beginning of the tribulation, that is when Jerusalem is occupied and this abomination of desolation is set up. In Ezekiel 5, and verse 1, it says, Son of man, here Ezekiel was told to act out what was going to happen in type to Israel. Son of man, take you a sharp knife. Take you a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard. Just cut all your hair off. Then take you balances to weigh. And divide the hair. You shall burn with fire a third part. That's, you know, as they say, you know, they're going to be nuked. I guess that's the term today. Yeah, just go ahead and nuke them, you know. I guess that's the new term, slang today for nuclear warfare. They're going to be nuked. One third of them. They're going to be burned with fire. In the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled, after the attack, then there's going to be a siege. There's going to be a physical invasion, then a siege of this nation. And then you should take a third part and smite it with a knife. And this siege will cause famine and pestilence. And a third will die for the famine and the pestilence. So in my estimation, it's going to require, if the church is going to survive collectively and physically, there be physical protection out of this area of where this is happening in Israel. And a third part, thou shalt scatter to the wind. They're going to be taken captive to other nations. And I will draw a sword after them. Now he says this, it's interesting, in verse 3. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in your skirts. And in the original, the word skirts is wings. And we'll read in Revelation 12 that our protection is described as being under the wings of an eagle, or on the wings of an eagle. And here it says, and bind them in your wings, a few in number, are sort of taken out of the midst of all of the fire and the famine and the pestilence. He was told to bind them up in his wings or his skirt. That few in number could be you and it could be I if certain conditions are met, as we'll see later. But God is going to protect a few in number. And I believe that few in number is going to be his church. In fact, I think he promises that in Revelation 3 and in verse 10. He promises this era, which I feel that this church is the Philadelphian era of God's church. Verse 7, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, the understanding of prophecy and who Israel is. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts that no man opens, walking through the open doors to preach the gospel. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no man can shut it. For you just have a little strength. You're not a big church or anything like that. And you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name, the church of God. In verse 10 he says, because you have kept my word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. And that hour of temptation is the tribulation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown, especially yourselves. That man is the greatest enemy. You and me, we're our greatest enemy. But he promises to keep that group, that era, from the hour of temptation, those who are indeed faithful. In Revelation 12, let's go there and read about the church. She's called a woman. As we talked about last time, that a woman, whether she be good or bad, applies to churches. False churches are called harlots, and God's churches are simply called a woman. In Revelation 12, in verse 6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, it's interesting the word flee or fled is used. It is almost indicating that she had to run. You know, when Jesus Christ was born, his parents had to flee out of Judea because of Herod, or the government persecuting it, or Jesus Christ and his family. Perhaps it will be as a result of the persecution now beginning in the state of California that I feel will sweep the entire nation against us. It would make it necessary for us to flee. It says, where she hath a place prepared of God. Wherever this is, God is preparing it. That they should feed her there. Who are they? We'll see in a moment, perhaps, who they are. 1,260 days. In other words, we're talking about 1,260 days, or roughly 3.5 years, which is roughly the length of time of the Great Tribulation. Now, where and what is this wilderness? Everybody wants to speculate. Everybody wants to guess. I don't know where it is. I think where it is frankly immaterial, as long as it's out of here and out of harm's way, as they say. You know, someplace out in the wilderness. God hasn't promised us any place. And I don't want you to go away from this sermon that I said dogmatically, this is the place, or that is the place, or someplace else. All I know is that we need to realize that Jesus Christ is that rock. And if he isn't your rock, you're not going any place. Okay? So let's understand that. And the place is immaterial. But let's see where it could be. In Isaiah 16, let's turn there. Isaiah 16. And in verse 1, there is some indication, perhaps, what or where it is. It says in verse 1, send a lamb, or in other translations, send tribute or a sacrifice to the ruler of the land, it says from, but it should be the land of Selah. Now, who will rule that area? Some speculate that the Jews might be control of that area, others the Jordanians. But anyway, it says, send sacrifice or whatever, or a lamb, to the land of, or the ruler of the land of Selah. And Selah means rock, or the other word for it is Petra. The same word used for Jesus Christ being the rock, Petra. He is our rock. That's why I wanted to make that point. But God has type and anti-type. He has different things, sometimes a physical thing, representing a spiritual thing. Jesus Christ is a spiritual rock, our place of safety. But there may also be a type of a physical place of safety called Selah or Petra. To the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. That's why some feel that it's perhaps Judah who will have control over it, because it says, unto the mount or the government of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of her nest. Again, perhaps the woman will have to flee. She's cast out of her nest, cast out of her home. So the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. In other words, these Moabites, or the modern-day Jordanians, will be in that area, which they are today. It says, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow as the night in the midst of noonday. In other words, hide. Hide the outcast, it says, that this church or these people will be outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth, looking for some place to go. And Petra, as we know it today, is in modern-day Jordan. Let my outcast dwell with you, Moab, the modern-day Jordanians. Be thou a covert or a protection to them from the face of the spoiler, from the extortioner. Well, is the receiver an extortioner? Will we once again have that put on us? You know, where he just sits there and gets a salary and drains this work. The extortioner, the receiver, is really the way it's rendered in other translations, is at an end. And the spoiler ceases. The oppressors, perhaps the state, are consumed out of the land. And it's just interesting speculation that it might be in Moab, modern-day Jordan, that we might be cast out. There is clear indication that that's certainly a good possibility. Now, Petra is not a beautiful place, not at all. But it does have some interesting history behind it. It was once a great sort of city-state back in the 3rd or 4th centuries B.C., all the way up to about the 400 A.D.s. And a people by the name of the Nabateans, they established a trade center there, because it was a trade route that different caravans would come through on. And they built this city out of rock there that still exists today, with sort of rooms and caves and different buildings. As you enter the city, there's one interesting thing. As you enter the city, there is a big treasury building carved out of rock. And on top of that treasury building, at its entrance, is an eagle with outstretched wings. But that's all that's there. Wings. The head of it has been knocked off. And the only thing that you see are these big outstretched wings. Now, we read about being in the wings of an eagle, or we will read about that. And we talked about Ezekiel was told to take it in his wings to take these outcasts. It's just symbolic. It's also interesting that currently there is a project underway to rehabilitate and to clean up this area of Petra for a tourist center. Now, you know, maybe God says a place prepared for her in the wilderness. Maybe God is causing that place to be prepared for us. I don't know. God just didn't say, hey, this is the place, so many degrees, longitude, and so many degrees, latitude or whatever. This is the place that you can zero in that you're going to go. Just didn't say that. But these indications are that possibly it could be this place called Selah or Petra, the rock, a type of Jesus Christ. Let's go back now, or before we do, let's go to Psalm 90. Some interesting things are stated there. I don't want to get your mind zeroed in and just saying, hey, it's got to be that place. Because, you know, God changes things according to circumstance sometimes. But it does seem that that could be. But don't forget that Jesus Christ is the rock. And wherever he directs us to go, that's where we'll go. In Psalm 91, Here talks about the protection of God's servants. Psalm 91 and verse 1, it says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty," under His protection. "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge." God is our rock. He is our Petra and my fortress. And Petra is a fortress city, that physical city. "My God, in whom will I trust?" That's where your trust has got to be. "Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers." Again, the concept of wings being protection and safety. "And under His wings you shall trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day," or the warfare, in other words, that's going on, "nor the pestilence or disease that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right side, but it shall not come nigh you. Only with your eyes shall you behold it, and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord," as David says, "which is my refuge, even the Most High your habitation." See, that's going to be the key. Very clearly states that your key for protection is making God the center of your life, your refuge, and being grounded and founded upon that rock. "And there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh your dwelling." But you've got to make Him your rock and your refuge. You see, sometimes we can get sidetracked by looking for a physical place. As I said, you won't make it to a physical place unless your spiritual place is with Jesus Christ, and He is your spiritual rock. Now, let's go back to Revelation 12 and pick up in verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. Talks about there being war in heaven and so forth, because Satan again will, at the end of this age, try and overthrow God's throne. It says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, but the dragon didn't prevail. No place in heaven was found for him anymore. He was cast back down to the earth. And in verse, let's skip a bit because of time's sake. I've got a lot yet to cover. In verse 14, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle." It doesn't describe here. This is not a symbolic of how the woman's going to flee. Some say, yeah, we're going to get on 747s, you know, and that's how we're going to go, on the wings of that eagle. No, it's not describing that. I don't know how it's going to be. If it's on an airplane, great. If it's by a boat, fine. You know, if it's by foot, we'll put up with it, all right? But it's immaterial, the mode of getting there. You see, Israel was told the same thing, that God would bear you up on the wings of an eagle. But they walked out of Egypt. Now, we can't walk across the sea, but we might walk on water. Who knows, all right? I don't know how we're going to get there, all right? But the wings of an eagle, I just want to emphasize, is stressing protection, that you're going to be protected through it all. Okay, that she might fly. It does say fly. You know, I don't know. You know, again, it could be through airplanes. I don't know how. And it does very little good to speculate. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, 3.5 years, prophetically, from the face of the serpent. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman." Water in the Bible and in prophecy is a type of people, because people are expansive all over the earth, as water is expansive. So this flood is talking about people are an army that the serpent sends out after the church, the woman, as she flees into her place in the wilderness, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. "And the earth helped the woman." You know, it's interesting that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were also pursued by an army. And the Red Sea opened up and then closed in on them. But this time, it says the water is going to be swallowed up by the earth, or the army is going to be swallowed up by a great earthquake. "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman." Really mad at the church. and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This remnant of the seed is the Laodicean church. And it is when God takes those who are faithful to this place of safety, who have Jesus Christ as their rock. Those who do not have Him as their rock, who perhaps in times past were a little shallow, weren't really committed, got turned off, offended, left the church, He goes back to persecute them. And they will form, those who leave the church or who are not in the right attitude to be taken, will form the nucleus for the Laodicean church. And it will be through the tribulation, through fires. We read in 1 Corinthians 4 that they can be saved, but yet they'll suffer loss, but as though by fire, through the tribulation, that they will have to prove themselves. God will not let anyone into His kingdom whom He cannot trust, who have not proved through their character, going through trials or the tribulation, whether or not they are for real. And the ultimate test will be their giving of their lives. See, if you flunk the first test, the makeup test is much worse. Now, don't look for the makeup test. You see, pass these tests and trials that God is going to be giving us now to see where we are. Because the makeup test, you can pass it, you can make it through it, but it's going to require your life for what you believe. So let's not, you know, cop out now and say, well, I'll take the makeup test. No, don't take the makeup test. It's not worth it. No, not at all. So He goes back here to persecute them. In Revelation 3, let's go there now and talk about the Laodicean church a little bit, because that is when it will just bloom forth through the fire of adultery. I'm just saying, verse 15, I know your works. I know you're not with it. I know you're not hot. I know you're not cold. I know you got one foot in the world and one in the church. Because I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you'd get in or get out. Get with it. You know, as they say, if the heat's too hot in the kitchen, get out of it. Well, God wants you to be hot in the kitchen and stay there and deal with the trials. But if you're going to be half-hearted about it, He says, I wish you were just not a part of it. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm not going to recognize you. I'm not going to protect you. Because you say, hey, I'm rich. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with living like this? You know, I'm balanced. And I'll talk about that later. You know, I'm being balanced. You wait and see what I mean. In about 15 minutes, I'll talk about what I mean, balanced. I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need to change. I don't have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, I counsel with you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You're going to have to go through fire of the tribulation to prove yourself, that you may be rich and white in raiment, and that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness won't appear, and that you anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you can see the miserable state that you're in. And during the tribulation, in whatever country is the Laodicean church is, they're going to have to go through. And they're going to have to see, and God's going to have to see whether or not they will bow down to the beast to worship Him. Whether or not they'll work on the Sabbath. Or take His mark in their hand. That's what that's talking about, you know, be able to work. They're going to have to be able to go through and do certain things in submission to this new power, and this new religious system. And if they don't, other parts of the book of Revelation says that they will be martyred. But then they will be clothed in white after that. They will have proven that they do really mean what they say when they say that they are indeed Christians. Okay, so the church is taken to this place of safety, wherever it is. I mean, what would we be doing? What's going to be happening for 3.5 years while the Holocaust and all hell is breaking loose all over the world? And what are we going to be doing? Just sitting there, oh, well, lounging in the sun, you know, thumping off scorpions and stuff like that, you know. You know, what are we going to be doing there? Well, I frankly feel that we're going to be learning and growing. Those are the two key words during the tribulation when the church is in a place of safety, that we'll be learning and growing. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul went into Arabia, some Arab country, in the wilderness for a little over 3 years to be instructed, whether in by spirit or by his physical presence, Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Galatians 1:17. That he didn't go to Jerusalem to learn, he went into the wilderness. Another chapter, I forget where he was, he talks about, you know, he was saw Christ, whether in spirit or in person, he didn't know, while he was being instructed there. It's also interesting to note in Daniel 9:27, 70 weeks prophecy, a prophecy about many things, one of them being Jesus Christ and his ministry, that it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ would be cut off in the midst of the week. And we know in prophecy that a day equals a year when you're figuring prophecy. Numbers 14, you can see the principle there. And a week has 7 days. Jesus Christ began his ministry, and he preached for 3.5 years. And the scripture says in Daniel 9:27 that he would be cut off in the midst of the week. And he was, both in the literal week, he was crucified on a Wednesday, and on the prophetic week, after 3.5 years, he was killed. But this scripture says over there in Daniel 9:27 that he would confirm the covenant with many for a week. He only did it for 3.5 years, primarily teaching his disciples, right? Teaching them privately. I don't know. This is speculation now. Don't say I said this. For real. Just in speculation, all right? I think it very possible, whether physically or in spirit, that Jesus Christ could complete that Daniel 9:27 prophecy in the place of safety with his church. Because we're going to be there 3.5 years. You know, and he could get that last part of that weekend if he wanted to. I'm not saying he is. I'm just saying if he wants to, he can do it. You got my permission. All right? Would be nice if he were there teaching us personally. He taught his disciples personally for 3.5 years to prepare them to do a work. We've got to be prepared to do an even greater work of building a new world at the end of those 3.5 years. Scripture doesn't tell us when he's going to complete that 3.5 year ministry. It could be after he returns. But this 3.5 year period is so convenient, isn't it? I mean, he's got, you know, 1,000 years after he returns, but this is a nice little neat space of time that we need something to do, right? So, you know, perhaps, whether in physical presence and certainly by direct inspiration through his ministry, we will be taught and trained and prepared, learning and growing while we are there. Also, during that period of time, the gospel is going to continue to be preached. It's going to be preached by the witness of the Laodiceans, wherever they are, by their example, standing up, giving their lives for what they believe. And it's going to be preached even more powerfully and more dramatically by two men during that 3.5 year period of learning and growing in the place of safety in Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3. Here we read about two men. And I want you to draw a parallel as we read here between two other men who had a mission to preach and to perform miracles. Those two men I refer to in the Old Testament of Moses and Aaron. I really see a great parallel between the two witnesses and Moses and Aaron. And I'll show you why in a moment. He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. God gave power to Moses and Aaron as they went before Pharaoh. Now, the Pharaoh then is going to be this beast, this leader of this resurrected Roman Empire. He's going to be Pharaoh in all the land. And as Pharaoh had his high priest, was it Jamies or was it Jamborines? Which one of them was it? Anyway, one of them was Pharaoh's high priest. This Pharaoh, this end time Pharaoh, is also going to have his high priest. And he's going to be called the great false prophet, the man that sits in the holy place, the abomination of desolation, who claims to be God. And as Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh and his high priest, so will, during this 3.5 years, will there be a confrontation between God's two witnesses, his two ministers that he chooses to use at that time to confront the evil in the world and to preach about it. Let's go on now. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. In other words, again, a 3.5-year period of time. And in sackcloth, because of all the horrible things happening in the world, and all of the religious confusion, and the whole world worshiping this beast and his false prophet, these are the two olive trees, as you can read about in Zechariah 4, verse 2, and the two cattle sticks standing before the God of the earth. In other words, the light of the world, by their example. They're the two candlesticks, the only light in a darkened, deceived world at that time. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. They'll be able to call down fire out of heaven and devour the enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You know, it's interesting that Elijah was able to call fire down out of heaven to consume things. You can read about that in 2 Kings 1:7. Well, God's servants are going to also have that power to perform those kind of miracles. And you remember back there in the days of Moses, Moses and Aaron? You know, Moses, you know, the magician or the high priest of Pharaoh threw down his rod, became a snake. Moses threw down his. What happened? He ate up the other. Well, there's going to be this confrontation. The false prophet's going to be doing miracles. And so will God and God's servant and his assistant. You know, some speculate was going to be Mr. Armstrong and his assistant, Mr. Rader. Who knows? You know, if Mr. Armstrong's living, I'm sure he'll be one of them. You know, we just have to see. And we certainly hope and pray that he will be living. And other prophecies seem to indicate that he perhaps will be. But let us go on. There's going to be this confrontation. The false prophet, as we see in other places in Revelation, will call down fire to heaven. You know, and, you know, God's servants will also do the same thing. But even more so. Now, let's go on. If any man hurts them, they'll call fire down of heaven. And these have power to shut the heaven. So, okay, if you won't repent, beast and false prophet, then hey, it's not going to be any rain. Didn't Moses tell Pharaoh, now look, if you don't repent, let my people go, then there's not going to be, you know, it's going to be, you know, frogs everywhere and lice and all kinds of things. Hail coming down out of heaven. Well, this modern day Moses and his assistant Aaron, as a type, will do the same thing. There won't be any rain in the days of their prophecy. And have power over water to turn into blood. Moses did the same thing, he and Aaron. Well, these two witnesses will do the same thing. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. To try and get people to repent. And when they shall have finished their testimony, after that 3.5-year period, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, this military and political leader of the resurrected Roman Empire, will order their execution. But you know, they can't do it until God wants it done, or allows it. And God allows it here. He'll make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. But see, they won't be able to do that until God has finished using them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. Speaking of Jerusalem, especially, it will be looked at as Sodom and Egypt, because that will be where that false prophet will be then, corrupting everything. Where also our Lord was crucified, and that's in Jerusalem. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, perhaps through some sort of national or worldwide TV satellite hookup, who knows. But they'll see it some kind of way. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Again, because they're going to blame them for all the world's evils. They're going to rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth, calling down all these plagues and so forth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. In other words, they are resurrected. So we know when this happens, there are approximately 3.5 days before Christ returns. Because they're going to be resurrected, whether individually or collectively, with all the rest of the dead. And those of us who are remain alive and are faithful will be changed. You know, we can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and also 1 Corinthians 15:52. And he says, I heard a great voice from heaven, like the trumpet that sounds, saying unto them, come up hither. And they also ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld, probably shocked in amazement. In that same hour was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. They finally acknowledged, hey, these men must have been the servants of God. And as Christ returns in all of His glory, and we're changed and resurrected, the whole church now being changed and made spirit beings, will join Christ in the air, and then we will go into battle with Jesus Christ against His enemies on this earth. You can read that in Zechariah 14. That is called the third woe, by the way. Also in that resurrection, and as a result of the preaching of the two witnesses, there are going to be 144,000 of the tribes of Israel converted, in addition to a great multitude of Gentile peoples as a result of the work of the two witnesses during the tribulation. You can read about that, I think, in Revelation 7, about those people being converted during the tribulation. Those are the prophecies, brethren, that are going to happen to this church in the next few years. And into the tribulation, as I said, for you to be protected, Jesus Christ is going to have to be your rock. I want you to ask yourself right now, though, will Jesus Christ physically and spiritually protect you? Do you feel at this moment you are protectable? Do you feel at this moment you sort of have an insurance policy? You know, they talk about the rock, you know, is it Prudential or whatever? I forget what company it is. You work for Prudential, don't you? Sorry about that. But nevertheless, the rock, your insurance is going to have to be Jesus Christ. What kind of policy do you have right now? How good is it? Are you protectable? Are you covered? I want to go through some questions that you need to ask yourself that maybe give you a good education whether or not you are protectable, whether or not Jesus Christ is your rock of safety. And I think one of the attitudes and characteristics that must be there for you to be worthy of God's protection physically as well as spiritually, and survival spiritually, ask yourself now, hey, how do I respect the authority in the church? Respect and submission to authority from Mr. Herbert Armstrong down to me as your local pastor. It's going to be something that you're going to have together, as they say, for God to protect you. You're going to have that all together. I feel that's going to be an absolute. I don't feel that God is going to protect anybody that doesn't respect the authority and obey and submit to the authority in His church. And too many of us, you know, don't have the proper respect for Mr. Armstrong or the local ministry. It's just a fact. You know, oh, they're just men. Who does he think he is? You know. You know, my only authority is the Bible. People have that attitude right here. Now, how can he tell us what to do? How can he make that policy? You know, God is not going to put up with that. He just isn't. He is not going to call someone out to protect them, and they got that attitude. I don't care whether it's talking about Mr. Armstrong or myself. You know, when God sent Moses, God put up with that with Israel. They were physical. You know, we're supposed to be spiritual. And He put up that with Israel. God sent His servant Moses, and He told the people, hey, God's going to deliver you. They said, well, who do you think you are, Moses? Who's made you a prince amongst us? How many of us have that attitude today towards Mr. Armstrong in the ministry? Now, you check your own self out. You check your own attitude. You see, God, as I said, put up with that. He's not going to put up with it this time. He's not going to have a bunch of rebellious, nagging, complaining people trying to take him through the wilderness. He says, he's not going to, just like he had it once, you know. They don't have to take you anywhere. Okay? You know, the people rebel continually against Moses' leadership. You know, I think we're being judged right now. God's making a decision right now as we live from day to day and how He sees us react to authority, whether or not you're going to be included when He protects His church. Right now, He's checking out our attitudes. You know, what if Mr. Armstrong would say, okay, now I think it's time for us to flee. Oh, he's too old. He's been dreaming again. You know, he's senile. It's not time to flee. Things are still good. You know, I think that'd be the greatest test. If we get to say, hey, it's time to go, and things are still fairly good. That'd be awfully hard, wouldn't it? And you'd have to make a decision. And you may not be able to see whether or understand that the reasoning behind why he says it's time to go. But if you've got the proper respect for the authority in the church, in the ministry, then you're going to say, okay, I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it. A lot of times people feel that they've got to understand why before they have to do it. That's not necessary. A lot of times you're going to be called upon to do things and follow certain policies and guidelines that you may not understand. But you understand this is God's church. You understand the system of government from the top down that God has here. And some may refuse to go and may be lost because they had not learned the lesson of being submissive and respectful to the authority in the church. So that's a lesson I think we're going to have to learn for God to lead us anywhere. Because if people don't respect the authority, how can you be led anywhere? You'd have people, one group say, no, I'm not going through that pass. That looks too dangerous. You have 1,000 going this way, and 1,000 going this way, and 1,000 going that way. Oh, my ministry tells us we got to go there. I'm not going anywhere. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, God's not going to have that. You're going to have to learn that right now before you get out there. Another thing I think that, in addition to being submissive to the authority of the ministry in the church, and that is, along the same lines, I think you're going to have to be very teachable. Some people just aren't teachable. They don't want to change. You're going to have to be meek, and meek means teachable. Because you're going to be given instructions and orders and guidelines when that time comes. And if you're not meek and teachable, again, you're going to go do your own thing. So having a teachable attitude is another prerequisite for God to protect you. Another sign whether or not Jesus Christ is your rock. Do you submit to Jesus Christ? And do you submit to the point where you're willing to listen and to change at Him? Whether it's coming through Jesus Christ, through Mr. Armstrong, or myself. Are you meek and teachable? How teachable are you? How quickly? And with what attitude do you respond when Mr. Armstrong or myself sets a policy or a guideline in this church? Who does he think he is? Why do they have to do it like that? Or do you say, hey, okay, I'll follow. I don't understand it, but I'll follow that. You check your own self out as we talk here. I'd like for you to turn with me to Zephaniah 2 and verse 1. Do you really submit and change quickly? Or you say, you can't tell me what to do. Do you go off and pout? Well, I don't understand it, but I guess I got to do it. And you go off in your little corner of your life and just pout. You know, mad because this was changed, or he's done this, or said we can't do this or that and the other thing. You know, you check it out. You know, God just not going to put up with a bunch of complainers again and people who are not teachable. Zephaniah 2, I said, let me find it now. And let's begin in verse 1. It says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. It's talking about the church. As it said in Matthew 24, we're going to be hated of all peoples, of all nations. And it's going to come the call to be gathered together. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord, the tribulation, come upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger become upon you, he repeats it again, seek ye the Lord. Let him be your rock. Be teachable. All you meek of the earth. And again, meek means to be teachable. How meek are you? Oh, I'm real meek until you tell me something I don't like. Right? Or something I don't agree with. How meek are you? Seek you the Lord. Let him be your rock. All you meek of the earth, which have wrought judgment, seek righteousness and seek to be meek. Brethren, you need to seek to be more teachable, even this congregation. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He seems to imply very clearly here that you're going to have to be teachable to be in a situation where God will hide you in the day of the Lord's anger, when God will protect you. Seems to have that as a condition, along with righteousness, as we'll talk about in a moment. So seek to be teachable, brethren. Learn it now. And don't wait till you get down, as they say, to the nitty-gritty. And you say, oh yeah, I'll be teachable now. Let me go. You know, too late. You know, he's checking us out right now. Right now. Like I said, it's easy to go along with something you understand and agree with. But it's very difficult to go along with something that you don't understand and don't agree with. But you've got to be teachable. Another ingredient to be protectable, I think, is going to be faith in the rock. You're going to have an attitude of being submissive and respectful to authority. You're going to have to be teachable. And you're also going to have faith, a lot of faith, to make it through the times ahead of us. And then, it's going to require a lot of walking by faith and not sight again. Having to obey when you don't understand, going on faith, God's protection, you're going to have faith in that. You're going to have faith when you go out there and there's only dust to eat, and you're just biting the dust, as they say, and gritting your teeth with dust. You're going to have faith that God, if necessary, will rain down manna from heaven. And not begin to complain, oh, he brought us all out here, I knew it wasn't time to go. Ain't got nothing to eat. Back there in Detroit, at least I had some little food in cupboards, and he brought us out here nothing but dust and scorpions and cactus. Is that going to be your attitude, or are you going to, hey, look, I don't see the food, but I've got faith that God's brought us out here, he's going to protect us. Even if he has to bring water out of a rock when there is none. But if the person has not learned to walk by faith here, how is he going to do it in the wilderness? Brethren, the things that you see coming upon you to try your faith now is for a purpose. It's getting you ready. And either you're going to pass the test here, or you have to take the makeup test. Don't take the makeup test. Please remember, if you don't remember anything else from the sermon, remember, I don't want a makeup test. Wake up in the middle of the night, I don't want a makeup test. Or whatever you have to do. Alright? But you're going to have faith in God. You need now to begin to exercise that faith. Another thing you're going to need, and need to be developing now, is an uncompromising attitude with the world and sin. And I feel that we have too much of a compromising attitude with the world and sin in the name of balance. And I've certainly been checking myself out on this point in the last few weeks. We have, in the last few years, tried to be so balanced in relationship with the world that we have become unbalanced in relationship with God. I really strongly believe that, and I've seen that in my own life. We've become so balanced, we've become unbalanced with God. You know, so what if that music has a few sexy words to it? Got hot stuff, baby, or whatever. Shake your groove thing. You know, hey, that's kids got to be kids today, right? You know, you can't listen to any music. All of it's got it in it. Not all of it does. We don't have time to be discriminating. You know, it's all of it in there, you know. You know, so what if the TV... the program on TV or at the movie has just a little, it's rated PG, it's just got a little bit of sex, you know, a little bit of violence, so what? You know, this is the world we live in, and you know, you can do anything if it wasn't for that. That's not true either. You know, so what if I go to a bar and, you know, I pick up a gal or a guy picks up me or vice versa? You know, aren't we to love the world? Huh? Let's make love, not war, huh? So what? We got to be balanced, right? Balanced. And we compromise. We compromise. Well, it doesn't say specifically that I shouldn't date outside the church. You know? I don't never seen it. So what if we do that? So what if we allow this, that, and the other thing, and it goes on and on. And I just feel there's just been too much compromising with sin and the world. I want you to turn with me. I have found this in myself. I have been able to sit down, brethren. I'll just confess to you, whatever. Say confession is good for the soul, whatever. Don't mean that I do this all the time. But well, I have just checked myself out on this. I have been able to sit down and look at a movie and not blush at certain things that I know are wrong. You know, I said, well, yeah, that's wrong, but it didn't upset me. And I can find myself listening to music. Oh, yeah, I know it's a few bad words there, but it's got a good beat, you know. And it doesn't bother me. I can just sort of now bring, or used to could, I'm putting that out, though, just bring that into my life, and it doesn't bother me. Not that I say, I'm going to participate in that. No, I wouldn't do that. But I can see it, and it doesn't bother me. With an attitude like that, one thing leads to another. And an attitude like that, I don't think we are going to be protectable. In Ezekiel 9, there's a very important and interesting scripture about that subject, about compromise, about getting used to the world, you know, getting right comfortable with everything that goes on. In the way we dress, I'm not saying you dress weird, okay, and look like something out of the 12th century. No, I'm not saying that. But sometimes I even notice our styles. We even go to extremes, you know. Hairdos. You know, I'm not trying to get into yardstick religion. You know, don't mistake that. You know, but I have noticed that, you know, sometimes our men, they tend to let the hair grow a little bit too long. You know, I'm not going around measuring people and stuff, but, you know, I check it out. You know, and maybe some of the ladies, you know, don't look as feminine as they should with hairstyles and so forth. You know, Bible says that nature itself teaches that a man should have long hair, or, you know, that a woman's hairs are covering and her beauty. I just notice these little things. They're little things, right? But, you know, little things add up. And you see yourself compromising in the name, quote unquote, of balance. And it says in chapter 9 and verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem," and this is, could be anywhere in Israel, "and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." How many of us, when we sit down and we see a movie or we hear questionable music, do we really sigh and cry? But I don't mean you have to be a crybaby. You would be if you cried over everything you heard. I'm not saying that. But how many of us can just see it and it doesn't affect us? It doesn't touch us as saying, hey, that's wrong. That's not right. It's not saying that you got to cry over everything that you see and do. No. You'd be sick then, you know, really. And no more tears left. You'd be all dried up. All right? Because it's a lot of stuff you could cry over. But when you see it, do you just sort of accept it and say, oh, well, you know, that's the world? Or does it touch you? And inside, does it make you sigh and cry for the abominations that are done? Or you just become a part of it by a mental attitude of, well, that's the world. It says these people have a mark set up on them who sigh and cry, who do not conform to it. And he said to the others in my hearing, "Go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity, and slay utterly young and old." And I'll talk more about the young in a moment. "Both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark." The ones who are protected are the ones who are not compromising with the world. The ones protected, the ones who are marked, just as there was that blood in Israel on that Passover night put on the doorpost. Well, this is sort of the same thing. They were protected then. There's got to be that mark of uncompromising character in the minds, where the mind lodges, in the forehead, thinking processes upon those. He says, "But come not near any man upon whom is the mark." Is that mark on you? I wonder. I wonder about myself. And I said, boy, let me check that out. Let me get that straight right quick. This stuff doesn't affect me anymore. I'm getting sick spiritually. And he says, begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my church. That's why you begin slaying, because they know better. They've been warned. And if they don't change, they're responsible. So you start right there. Start and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. With the leaders who didn't change. The elders. All the way on down, they began to slay. Because they didn't have a mark there. They didn't sigh and cry about the abominations being done. They were part of them. You know, how much are you compromising? How much a part of the world are you? Let's go over to Isaiah now. Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, 13. I'm going to keep you a little bit over time. If you got to go home, go home. But if not, just sit here. I think this is important to hear. Isaiah 33 and verse 13, it says, "Hear you that are far off." And we in this country are afar off from that wilderness we talked of. So perhaps they're talking about us. "What I have done, ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion," and Zion here is a type of the church, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Yeah, now that it's come down, now that God has taken those who were righteous out of it all and left the nucleus for the Laodicean church, they're afraid. Church is afraid that's left back here. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Yeah, they had a form of godliness, but they weren't for real. They were hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell, shall survive, in other words, with the devouring fire, the tribulation? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously, he that's trying to do what's right and speaks uprightly, isn't full of a bunch of gossip and slander. God's not going to have that there either. He that despises the gain of oppressions and shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, that's gossip and slander, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. But do we sit there and turn on the tube, and, or do we shut our eyes from the evil? I'm not saying it's wrong to go to movies, don't misunderstand me, or to look at television. But I'm saying we need to be discreet in what we see. As they say, garbage in, garbage out, and God's not going to take any garbage with him. So, you know. Now, he says, he shall dwell on high. You know, Petra is a high fortress, a high rock fortress. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. And Petra certainly is that munitions of rocks, or one of them in the world anyway. Bread shall be given him. Yes, God's going to have to feed us there miraculously. His water shall be sure, if it has to come out of the rock literally. Your eyes shall see the king and his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. So wherever we're going, it sounds like it's a very far off. Your heart shall meditate terror. You're going to see all of the violence and the terror about you. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Our judge? Where is he that counts the towers, that takes the inventory of what we've got? Thou shalt not see a fierce people. You're not going to see the Assyrian. You're not going to see the German and the Europeans, because God's going to deliver those that do seek righteousness. A people of deeper speech, thou cannot understand. Of a stammering tongue, which seems the German language is a type of that, that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of solemnities. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, and so forth. It begins to talk about Jerusalem now. But it talks about those who shut their eyes from seeing evil, turn away from that, going to a place where there's a defense of rocks, where bread is given to them, and where water shall be sure for them, a place afar off. Will you be accounted worthy? Well, I think the attitude of compromising with sin and worldliness isn't going to make you very qualifiable. Another thing that I think that we need to talk about in the same light of compromising with the world and sin is that our young people... I know it's tough being a young person in church. I was one. I was called when I was 17 years old, a long time ago. I was teasing my wife about her birthday she just had last night and saying, boy, we're getting old here. I used to feel like it. That's been almost 15 years ago. I'm 30. I'll be 33 pretty soon, almost 15 or more years ago when I was called. And it was tough for them because there was no YOU. There was nothing to do. But, you know, I was able to do it. I was able to live up to what is right. And I know the standards are high. I know it's tough, especially with peers. But I know it can be done. But sometimes I've seen just too much compromising on the part of our young people with the world and sin, with the type of music and so forth, with dances that I have seen. Just too much compromising. I'm not trying to be down on young people. Not at all. But I want them to live up to what God shows us is true. In fact, Mr. Armstrong said he canceled YOU before he'd see it not be that way. You know, in fact, it was going to be canceled a few months ago because perhaps he didn't quite understand that it's not just a party thing for them or a social thing, but that we're trying to teach character and we're trying to uphold what he upholds. Okay? And that's why I still exist. But I would like to see our young people really strive and set it as a goal in their lives to be like Jesus Christ, who was also a young man one time. But yet I see a lot of compromising. Just like I see in adults, just like I see in me. We're all people, whether young or old. And you're not going to be able, young people, to be protected on the reputation or character of your parents. Just won't happen. Just because mom's in the church and she tithes and keeps the Sabbath, but you party on the Sabbath and do your thing. Date who you want to. How you want to. Even though we try to teach you the proper way to do it. Proper way to prepare for marriage. Not going steady and all of this. You do what you want to, though. You know, we try to uphold a certain standard. But you can't say, well, my mom and dad's in the church, so I'll make it too. No, God's going to be looking at you. Let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel 28. You see, you know, you can get away with things from mom and dad, from me, but you can't from God, you know. And if you feel that you can live a way of life or try to live a double standard, okay, and get away with it, it's going to catch up with you in the end. We can talk about principles of dating, principles of dance and character music, and you can go out and do it your own way. You can say, well, hey, I'm not suffering a penalty yet. But you will. You will. You don't get away with anything. In Ezekiel 18, and verse 20, it says the soul that sins is going to die. Whether that soul be, you know, 16 or 66. Now, let me clarify something. I certainly don't believe that, you know, little ones we hold in our arms and, you know, little kids, that God's going to judge them quite the same way as, let's say, someone 16 or older. I'm not setting an age either. Okay. But certainly, I would think after a time in teenage, you do get to a point where you are accountable. You're accountable to God. It says, the soul that sins, it's going to die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. You know, if your father's evil and you're righteous, God's going to take you and leave him. On the other hand, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. You can't get in on your parents' coattails. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So I just wanted to mention that, not down on you, just want to see you do good and aspire to good character and standards that are going to be important. Because this world is going to perish. Sure, it's fine now. Sure, it's bright, the bright lights, street lights, and all the other that's there. And we want you to have a good time, too. But within the guidelines of God's law, that's there, but that's going to perish very shortly. And right now, you may have to be called a square by the kids outside the church and even in. Unfortunately, I come to find out from time to time that even kids in the church who try to do what's right and, you know, live according to the way, other kids in the church, you know, call them square. Well, character never follows the crowd, even in the church, as far as evil is concerned. So you might even have to be a square in and out of the church. But who's going to be the square when it comes down, as they say, to the nitty-gritty? When God separates the sheep from the goats. And who's going to be square then? Back here having to give their lives to prove that they were really sincere. Who's going to be square then? Who's going to be looked down on then? You think about it. And aspire to please God in every facet of your lives. And then the final ingredient that I think is going to be necessary, we could go on and on, but the final one, the seventh one, should be love for one another. I find it hard to believe that God is going to physically protect someone and have people together who cannot get along with one another. Sure, we have disagreements. Sure, we have problems. But there are ways to solve them. Just because you have a problem with somebody doesn't mean you don't love them. There are ways to solve them. You sit down and talk about your problems and solve them and be unified together. You know, Christ said, if you have aught against your brother and you come to the temple to give sacrifice or prayer, he says, you leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother before you come to me. And I cannot see how God is going to protect people who do not or have not learned how to get along with one another, how to solve difficulties, how to forgive, and be in a right spirit. Can you imagine a bunch of people together arguing and fighting? A bunch of people looking down with their noses at other groups or races? That's got to be repented of also. Because he wants us to be a unified church. He said in James, if you bite and devour one another, you are going to be devoured. And we don't want that. In 1 John 4, let's turn there. and verse 4, chapter 20. I'm sorry. Going too fast here. 1 John 4, verse 20. That's what I want. 1 John 4, 20. It says, if any man say, I love God, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes. But I won't talk to that brother over there, or I can't get along with him. I can't stand that one. But I love God. If any man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, God called you that one. I didn't. He called a person like that a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that we who loves God, you ought to love his brother also. And that's something, too, I think we're going to have together. And I think if these things are together, and as you take your spiritual inventory, and you can say, well, hey, yeah, I can see where I'm wrong in certain areas, and I can see where I need to change, then you're going to be building your house, as we read in the beginning, on a rock. If you look at these things, if you see your face in the mirror, and you see the dirt there, and you turn and go the other way, as if you'd see nothing, then you continue to build your house of cards on a foundation of sand. Time is short, brethren. I don't know how short it is, but I know things are really accelerating as far as world conditions. That's why I wanted to give these series of sermons on prophecy. And we don't have time to play around. We don't have time to fool around in the world and do our own thing. We need to be getting our lives together, our marriages, and our families and our children, and our relationship with God. In conclusion, let's turn over to Romans 13 and begin in verse 11. Paul says, in that knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. We know the times, that this is the end of this age. And he says it's high time to wake out of sleep. Whatever that sleep is for you, you need to wake up. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in the strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, but to fulfill the lust thereof. But make provisions for the Spirit. Strengthen that. Build upon that rock, Jesus Christ. And remember, I've got a responsibility to tell you. You just remember that Jesus Christ is your rock. Jesus Christ is your Selah. Jesus Christ is your Petra. Jesus Christ is your key to survival.